is the battle for truth. Some people do not believe that truth is absolute. Some people do. And the Christian community and also the Orthodox Jewish community are fighting battles with our society as a whole over this issue. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the relativistic idea of truth, and then we're going to look at the how the Bible uses the word truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you'd be with us today. Help our understanding of your word to increase, and how your word is truth and teaches truth in many different ways. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is truth himself. Amen. Okay. You have notes there. Let me apologize for the first page. I didn't realize how the contrast would come out when I first was putting this together. All right. As I mentioned in the introduction, we'll be looking at three things. One is relativism and what truth is not. Second is the effects of relativism. And third is the meaning of truth. Let's look at relativism first. There is a factual basis for relativism. Relativism comes from the well-accepted fact that a plurality of values exists. Different cultures have different values. As we've been learning more recently, emphatically in the last 10 years, the Muslim culture has different values than the Christian culture, for example. And also the materialists have different values than the Christians. The humanists have come up with a different set. The Buddhists have another set, and so on. Secondly, it is impossible for all values to coexist. In other words, somebody's wrong. And so we have to make choices over which values to use. Some examples we hear of relativistic cultures in our comment, it is your opinion God exists, but my opinion is different, i.e. I'm an atheist, I don't believe God exists. You have your opinion, I have my opinion, we live and let live. Problem is that somebody is going to hell, or somebody is wasting their life being a Christian. Somebody else says, I believe abortion should be legal, you don't. This is like slavery, because you can't be a little bit in favor of abortion or not in favor of it. Then the idea that pushes to the front in a relativistic culture is we should be tolerant of other opinions. You do your thing, I'll do mine, and we each leave each other alone. As smokers have found out, our society can be quite intolerant about certain things. Okay. The relativism's fatal flaw is its conclusion that we cannot make judgments upon the values of others, which frequently means we won't even talk about our differences. Well, the trouble is we don't talk about our differences. We cannot examine them and see if they're good or bad. The whole term values has become a Trojan horse in our society. Around the year 1900, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was writing, and Nietzsche wanted to bring a revolution into Western culture and attack the idea of absolute moral standards. These were called virtues at that point. You've heard of the old virtues: hard work, honesty. So he tried to change the language by introducing the term values. Now, values are changeable and therefore relativistic. And so he tried to change the moral standards by changing the language, and has been pretty successful at that. So when I talked about virtues, we're talking about absolutes here, and values are relative things. Now, Let me make one qualification here. There are some areas where it's okay to be relativistic. You know, you prefer a Chevy, I prefer a Ford. This is fine. This is not a moral issue. In non-moral issues, we can allow a lot of freedom. However, when we get to moral issues, abortion, for example, whether God exists, whether God demands our repentance or not, these things are not relative. They're absolutes, and we have to take stands on them. Okay, looking at a few examples, how values have changed in vocations. From a set of virtues and skills to professional skills only. This has been a change over the last century, you know, as we've gone from virtues to values. The emphasis in education has moved from a set of virtues to professional skills. And we'll take banking as an example. I think most of us are unhappy with the way many of our banks have acted over the last 10 years, and we've seen the results in their collapses. Okay, traditional banking had values like honesty, careful investing, and conservatism in the use of money. You know, things like demanding a reasonable amount down before you make a mortgage rather than having a zero down payment mortgage. The more modern banking school, which has emphasized skills to the exclusion of virtues, has gone into skills like addition. Well, we want our bankers able to add, but when you start stressing maximizing profits and subprime lending, you're asking for a disaster to happen. And we'll look at two banks now. The first one is the Royal Bank of Scotland. The Royal Bank of Scotland is known best by its, around here, by its Pennsylvania city area, which is the Citizens Bank. It took all the modern techniques, and now it's very close to being a bankrupt bank. On the other hand, the HSBC Bank is known by its initials now. Original name was the Hong Kong Singapore Banking Company. This has been a traditional bank. Now, if you were reading 4 or 5 years ago about the different banks, HSBC was called stoogey and being too conservative because they weren't making high-risk investments. However, it did stress the virtues of the, and what happened is the HSBC is holding up in this banking crisis, and Royal Bank of Scotland is very close to bankruptcy. So this is what happens when things go bad. And here's a quotation from their annual report, their virtue statement. We believe in the profound importance of culture and ethics in business. HSBC's longstanding traditions of financial strength, long-term consumer relationships, and conservative management are as important today as ever. Now, HSBC has taken some hit from the current crisis, but it's still a solvent bank and will probably emerge from this crisis stronger than ever. Hence, you know, the reason for stressing virtues in a business as well as professional skills. Okay, let's look at the definitions of truth in the Bible now. First one is truth is a system. Then, of course, the Bible is called truth. Truth is faithfulness. Truth as the traditional true and false distinction. Truth is deeds. Truth as a covenant relationship. The Holy Spirit as truth and Jesus Christ as truth. Truth as a system. A system of doctrine is the whole truth of Christianity. For example, we know that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary And you can use the Apostles' Creed as a system of doctrine. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. No. This is an example of the system that the Bible refers to. And a quotation here from one of the famous theologians. No one truth is rightly held to until it is clearly conceived and stated, and no single truth is adequately comprehended till it is viewed in harmonious relations to all other truths of the system, which Christ is the center. In other words, we can't just hold one truth, that Jesus died for our sins, but we have to hold all the different truths. And one of the faults of one of the effects of relativism has been on our theological systems is to say, well, you know, we only need those truths necessary for salvation. Well, exactly where does the Bible list the truths necessary for salvation? I've never found a place that lists them. You know, it's a question of not how little truth do we need, but how much truth has God given us, and how we should zealously learn as much as we can. Secondly, truth is scripture. Truth is used as the standard of truth. Scripture is used as our standard of truth. We test things by the Bible. And we have a few verses on this. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endures forever. Truths last, lies don't. And Jesus said in John 17, 17, in his prayer at the Lord's Supper, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Another aspect of truth as faithfulness. And this comes through mostly in the idea of God keeping his promises and us keeping our promises. We usually call a faithful person in our society a dependable person. Now, can we depend on God's promises? And a passage from Revelation, which interestingly deals with this concept more than any other book. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, all through the Bible, we see God keeping his promises. We see fulfilled prophecies. And this is the kind of faithfulness God's showing. Then we see truth as the traditional true and false distinction. Now, one of the things we have to be careful about when we're reading the Bible is we tend to emphasize this true-false distinction in our society and in our religion. And it's not the only definition of truth in the Bible, but it is important, and it's there. One example is when Joseph tests the honesty of his brothers in Genesis 42. Another example is in Exodus 18, when Moses is told by God to choose honest men as judges. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating unjust gain. You know, the judge has to be a man or a woman who is interested in finding the truth and willing to dig for it. Another biblical use of the word truth is truth as deeds. God reveals his truth in deeds as well as words. You know, the law is a lamp and a light. You know, the law is a guide to deeds. Then we have the interesting example of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Most of you are familiar with this story, if not all of you. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, and he says, build an altar and pray that God will bring down fire. The God that answers by fire, he's the true God. Well, we know what happened. The priest of Baal spent a disturbing morning dancing around the altar saying, oh, Baal, hear us. And noontime, Elijah starts being sarcastic with him and says, "Yell louder. Maybe he's gone on a vacation or he's sleeping." And then Elijah just prays simply. And the God who answers by fire not only sent a fire so strong that it burned the wood, but it burned the water, and it even burned the rocks. You know, a God who answers by deeds and shows his truthfulness that way. The other thing is we have covenant truth. We see this in the Lord's Supper, and we also see it in the covenant with Abraham, for example. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven and take the promised land, and we see that covenant kept by God. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us another passage on it. "And for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So in the new covenant, we have the promise of eternal life. There's also the Holy Spirit is called truth. The idea of a paraclete in Greek is the prosecuting counsel who exposes the facts of the matter. 1 John 5:7 says, "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth." John 16:13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth." So the Holy Spirit is spoken of as truth and both the giver, also the giver of truth in the Scriptures. The eighth and one of the important uses of Scripture of truth is Jesus Christ as truth. You know, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus the question, "What is truth?" He was looking at truth. He didn't know it. And you'll remember the children were answering Bruce this morning during the children's message. You know, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And this is one of the familiar passages about Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Also another passage, John 8:31-32. "If you obey me, you shall know the truth." Part of having the kind of truthful relationship where we really understand Jesus lies in obeying him. You know, you can't understand, for example, your military superior unless you obey the guy. Now, some uses of truth. Truth is a standard for judgment, as we saw from the Scriptures, are our standard for judging our society, our morals, and other things. Truth is a relationship with Jesus Christ and something we must work on. Truth is also useful as a guide to our deeds. Remember our sermon this morning was talking about doing good deeds. Well, where do we learn what good deeds are? From God's Word. Truth also assures us that the Bible is true. Now, this sounds like reasoning in a circle. In one sense, it is. But once we know we can trust the Bible as trustworthy, we can then say, you know, I'm going to follow the Bible even when I disagree with it and think it's wrong. Truth guarantees God's love for us, our salvation, that Jesus Christ died and rose again on the third day in order to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also, truth is a promise. So that assures us that the promises of Jesus Christ to answer our prayer are valid and will be taken care of. Now, do you have any questions or comments as we, on what I've said so far? Dave? Oh, you're playing with the kids, huh? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Let me go back to my list. Our definitions of truth. Truth is a system. It's the whole package of Christianity is. You know, you can take truth out of context, so you have to see it as part of a whole system in order to understand it properly. For example, I think all of you know that the Bible says there is no God. However, the whole context of that verse is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so we have to look at the different aspects of Christianity in the truth of the whole system. Dave.
If you're dealing with someone who doesn't see the Bible as the truth, how do you argue the difference between value and virtue?
Okay. We talk about people believing in relativism in a society. One place they believe in absolutes is in money. Now, if you argue for, you know, a virtuous boss is going to pay you the, I don't know, what, $30,000 a year or whatever he promised you, okay? A non-virtuous boss who has the value of looking after number one is going to be working on that $30,000 a year and trying to figure out ways to cut it down. Okay? Does that answer your question? Or,
I was thinking along the lines of you're dealing with issues such as abortion, moral issues. Companies right now, they promise you just that you'll pay a private company person. They said we'll pay you X amount. Mm-hmm. Yet they'll say at the end of the year, you know what, we have a really bad year with downturn and we can't afford to pay you this. Mm-hmm. It's something that is very much variable according to the climate you're around. Mm-hmm. How do you argue something that is solid and concrete to someone who is in a very relative world? I think that's my question.
Oh.
You can talk about abortion.
Uh-huh.
Abortion itself, you'll have many people who say beyond a certain point, abortion mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So when you don't have the basis trying to argue with this, mm-hmm. what approach is
what well sometimes I think the best way to go is to avoid the argument entirely and just say well here the Bible says this and quote the verses and hope you know pray the Holy Spirit works through them. And, you know, sometimes also you don't have to win the argument. You merely state your position and let the Holy Spirit work through it.
I guess I was thinking along the lines of as Christians, I think we're often fearful of the end of the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That I've unless the circumstances change,
mm-hmm.
and you know, you're just going to accept part of that.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess that's my question. As a Christian, as we approach truth, we try to teach truth,
Yeah. Well, so there are some things that are pretty absolute, you know. How can somebody be a little bit pregnant, for example? To, you either are or you aren't. Other things, as I pointed out earlier, like what kind of car you drive is, you know, not a moral issue, and therefore, you know, a personal preference comes in, family needs and other factors. The I guess that's all I can think to answer your question now. Anybody else want to make a comment on that subject? I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity might be helpful to you in that, because C.S. Lewis starts out with pretty much common observations and works from them to conclusions, theistic conclusion. Tim?
I was just going to suggest a book we have in our library by Doug Wilson, 1 hour Doug Wilson. In fact, Bruce mentioned it last week, referring to Doug. It's Doug Wilson, 1 hour. It's called Persuasions. And it's a very easy to read book, and it deals with dealing with people with all different mindsets, including some of the things you're talking about. I recommend it. It's voices we have here, so. Very helpful.
I think it's great for being able to argue. I took a couple of philosophy classes in Geneva. So that's not incredibly helpful for these types of discussions. I think that's one of the easiest ways to start a conversation. Everything is based upon truth. I think that this has been a great way to point it out. Right? It's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to really put it in practice. Because when you become comfortable with people talking about truth at a very, very core level, you can open many, many conversations concerning it. And tactical your brains trying to get think about what the truth was.
Okay. Okay, I'll just go back to this list. Truth as a system, Scripture as truth, and therefore a standard for our life. Truth as faithfulness, we can depend on God's word, God will keep his promises. Truth as the traditional true and false distinction, you know, did this man say this or didn't he? Deb? Trouble is if you've got a hangover because you were drunk the night before, it does affect your work.
Yeah. And that's the thing, they don't take into account that they can't do that.
Well, here's an example where they don't do that. Many companies have policies, if you use drugs, you're out of there. This is a case where what you do outside of work does affect your work and does affect your employment. A little louder.
I see that as both kind of things, you know, your work and faithfulness is all to work for. The job that I do and the folks that I work with, the service that we install at people's houses, you can tell a lot of times if you have trouble or something, you have to go out, you can tell who put that service in because you can just see that, you know, the quality isn't there. You know, I mean, is it how they would put it in their house? So, you know, and you know, I try to, I know myself, I mean, I try to, you know, well, what if I was putting the service in my house? That's, you know, the angle I come at. But a lot of guys, they just don't see it like that. And that just comes back to, you know, to them, there is no real truth. And for them, you know, it's just, you know, well, like I said, I can't get from my house to where they are.
It's an example where the, I guess, truth is faithfulness. You agree to do a job well, yeah, and you do it well. Okay. Let's go a few more items of the list. Truth is deeds. And I mentioned the example before of Elijah at Mount Carmel. But truth is also related to our worldview. In this case, Elijah had a worldview of God ruling the world. The Baal worshippers had a worldview that this idol was controlled things. And they find out which one worldview is true. Deb? But our deeds are related to the worldview. You remember the case where the prophet was on a hill and all of a sudden the whole Syrian army is surrounding the hill, and the servant of the prophet is scared. And the prophet says to the prophet, "How come you're not scared? This whole army is around here." Well, I'm going to pray that your eyes are open. So he prayed that the servant's eyes were opened, and all of a sudden the servant sees that they're surrounded by angels, and these angels are all prepared for war. And at that point the servant, once his eyes were opened, he saw the world differently. And so, in a sense, that moves into truth as a covenant relationship. If we see the world through the covenant, we know that God's taking care of us. We know that the angels are helping us out. We know that all things work for good for those who love God.
And that involves our church, too.
Right. One of the things I like about this denomination is there are a number of families who have been in the church for centuries, and you can see how God has kept his promises, that where the parents are faithful and they raise the children properly, they become Christians and they stay in the church. Okay, and the Holy Spirit as truth. Holy Spirit is both a personification of truth and a revealer of God's truth. and then Jesus Christ as the truth himself. Any final comments or statements before we close? Okay. Would someone volunteer to close this in prayer? Okay.